Well, we hear God's words read from the Gospel of Mark, so Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1024. We're going to read Mark 16, verses 1 to 8, as we come to this resurrection account. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Amen, and we thank God for his word.
Lovely. Well, we want to think for a moment or two about Mark chapter 16, that passage that we read earlier, one of the resurrection accounts. There was an article in Friday's Daily Telegraph about the rise of cultural Christians. One of you pointed it out to me very helpfully. Other papers are available. You might be aware that there are a number of writers and public figures of one kind or another who say that they don't necessarily believe in the substance of Christianity, but they appreciate the values of Christianity and the effects that Christianity has had upon our culture. And so they call themselves cultural Christians. And even such notable people as Richard Dawkins, who you remember a number of years ago was so very, very vociferous against Christianity, and still is against the core of Christianity, but now he is saying that he actually quite appreciates the values that Christianity has brought. And he says he would miss it if it was not there. Now, that article was actually very good. It pointed out that the thing that cultural Christians lack is faith. It's belief. The writer was a man called Charles Moore, writes for The Spectator sometimes. He referenced the Nicene Creed that we said here on Friday night, 1,700 years old, next month. And he said the very essence of Christianity is to be able to say with the creed, "I believe, I have faith, I trust in." There must be things that we hold to be true about Jesus. Nicene Creed speaks about Jesus and his resurrection. It says he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And here on this Easter Sunday morning, we're going to turn to Mark's Gospel, one of these earliest sources that tell us of Jesus, and it gives us plenty of reasons to say that Christianity not only does some good things in society or produces some lovely buildings or whatever it might be, but that there are certain things about Jesus of Nazareth that are true, and that in order to be a Christian, we must believe. And one is that he is the divine Son of God, whose lifeless body was laid in the tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead and lives and reigns forevermore. And Mark is leaving us in no doubt that he's not saying that Christianity just does some good things despite what might or might not be true. He's saying Jesus rose from the dead. This is true, and therefore it is worth our all. It is worth following him with everything we have. Now, we're fairly familiar with these events, I'm sure. Let's remind ourselves, though, of what we see here. Early on the first Easter Sunday morning, the three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they set off to anoint Jesus' body. Now, normally this would have been done on the day of Jesus' burial, but because of the approach of the Sabbath, they obviously didn't have time. It was, as they thought, a sort of a final act of love and service. Now, we were hearing down at the lakeside this morning that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body, wrapped it in cloths, and that Nicodemus had many kilograms of spices. And those things would have been incorporated into the burial cloths and created this very, really heavy shroud and casing and so on. And that was done. So this anointing was something extra, as it were, that perhaps in their eyes sort of completed the process. Now, it seems that in their grief, which we understand, in their grief, they had made not full preparations for this act. And it is as they are on their way to the tomb that they realize that they're going to have to deal with a stone. A grave such as this, a tomb such as this, was one that was sealed commonly by, we've seen the images, something like what's on the screen there, but it's a great stone about the size of a cartwheel, sliding into a groove, a sort of a descending groove across the entrance, and required considerable effort to move it, probably more than these three women were capable of producing. And so whenever they get there, their problem is solved in a sense because the stone is already rolled aside. And we might wonder, well, what is their reaction going to be? And it's not a reaction of joy. It wouldn't be a reaction of joy because they were not expecting Jesus to rise. Let's just underline that, one of the sometimes the objections, you know, about the resurrection, that somehow the disciples were so full of expectation that Jesus would arise that either they sort of believed it, even though it wasn't true, or they wished it, or they told the story, they made up and told the story. But look at these women, what are they coming to do? They're coming to anoint a body. They don't believe for a moment that Jesus is alive. And so they probably thought, as they see the tomb opened up, that someone has desecrated the tomb out of hatred, or they have stolen the body for some other purpose. And when they go to check it out, they find this angel, and the angel brings this amazing message to them. Do not be alarmed, verse 6. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. The angel just underlining, he was crucified. What happens to people when they're crucified? They die. They die invariably. Nobody says, oh, you know, 20 years ago I was crucified. That just didn't happen, but I got away with it. That didn't happen. Crucifixion ended in death. The angel underlines it. Who was crucified? He is risen. And so then he invites them to look at the evidence, and he points to the place where Jesus' body has been laid. Now, what would those women and what would the disciples have seen whenever they looked at what the angel was pointing at? Well, they would have seen the empty grave clothes. We're going to sing at the end of the service, Thine Be the Glory, and it talks about the folded grave clothes. And it might have been that the grave clothes were folded, but it might also have been, and I think there's a better case for this, that the grave clothes, the word can mean sort of collapsed. So you think about these grave clothes with these kilograms and kilograms of spices incorporated into them, and the woman and the disciples see them collapse. In other words, the body is no longer encased in them. It has come from them. And that's not been interfered with by any human means. They've just been left behind, a miraculous thing. And without the body in, the clothes and the spices had just collapsed in on themselves. And so the angel was saying, look at this. You see that it's true. So that's what happens with these women. What are we to learn from this today? Well, three things we're going to see. There's a truth to stand on here. There's something for us to really base our hope in. There's a grace to relish. And there is a story to proclaim. That's what we're doing. It's truth to stand on, first of all. We know that there are lots of skeptics. Lots of people are going to drive past, see us coming in out of church, and they're going to say, those foolish Christians, they really need something to hold on to in this very messy world. And yet here there is a truth to stand on. Maybe you're here today and you're pretty skeptical. Maybe you're a cultural Christian. You like what Christianity produces. You like the community and you like the values and so on. But you have a real problem sort of getting your head around the substance of the faith. And you know, without the substance of the faith, these values are actually empty. Somebody's described them as like cut flowers. You know, you have them for a while, but there's no root, and so they eventually fade and wither and die. You can't sustain them. And Mark gives us great evidence here to show us that there's a root for all of this fruit. Let's first of all talk about the trajectory of Christianity from this point. Not really something that's in the text here, but it's the text is the marker for it from where it goes from here. Let me explain what I mean. Sometimes people are surprised to discover that at Jesus' time and before and after Jesus as well, in that area, there were many people who claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus came into a world at a time, especially in Israel, where there was lots of expectation that the Messiah would soon come. And some of those false messiahs had managed to drum up a number of followers. But does the fact that there were these false messiahs who kept on going around and saying that they were the one that everybody was looking for, does that undermine Christianity? No, because in every case, when those people died, and sometimes they died by Roman hands because they were perceived as troublemakers, but when they died, their movement just faded away. Their followers gave up. They said, oh, we've backed the wrong horse, so to speak. He wasn't what we hoped for after all. But there was one that was different, Christianity. When Jesus dies, the movement does not collapse. Quite the opposite. Within a few weeks, it explodes. Within 200 years, it is the dominant faith in the Roman Empire. Imagine, 200 years. With to now, something like 2.4 billion people profess to be Christians today. And why can we say that that is significant? Well, the only explanation is that Jesus not only died like those other people who claim to be messiahs, but he rose again. It's the only thing that can account for the fact that Christianity didn't fade away within a couple of weeks of Jesus' death. Remember, on Easter Sunday evening, two of the disciples are heading home on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus draws alongside them, and they're kept from seeing him. And they say about Jesus, they say, we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. You see, for them, it's over. They were slipping off quietly home. They were going to pick up their lives again. They felt they'd backed the wrong horse. Christianity was heading that way without the resurrection. It was going into oblivion. We would not be here today were it not for the fact that the tomb is empty. Jesus rose, and then everything changed. So for those folk who say, well, it just didn't happen, think of the trajectory of Christianity. From this point, it takes off. And then there are those who say, of course, well, the early church just made this up. These disciples, they wanted a story. They'd invested 3 years of their lives. They didn't want that to go to waste. They thought, we can make something out of this. Life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. And all sorts of traditions grew up, and they wrote the Gospels to give some shape to what they hoped was true. But Mark won't let us think that either. Because you see, Mark and all the other Gospels tell us that the first witnesses of the resurrection were these women. And he mentions their name three times in eight verses. Chapter 15, verse 40, 15:47, 16:1. Now, you know, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. Mark is very economical with words. Normally, when Mark tells a story that are in the other Gospels, his account is shorter. And why does he repeat these three names so often? And here's what the scholars tell us. They tell us that the ancient historians placed high value on eyewitness testimony. And when they were writing history, they named people so that to indicate that those people were still alive when they were writing, and they could vouch for what they were saying. You know, if you have to write a paper for your school or for your college or whatever, you maybe have to do those horrible Harvard references or whatever they are, all your little footnotes and all your references take you as long as writing the essay in the first place. And this is Mark's reference system. He is saying, look, here's what I'm telling you, and here are three people who are still around. Chat to them if you really want to underline what I'm telling you. You want to see that it's true. So this wasn't written hundreds of years after Jesus. It was researched, and within the lifetime of those eyewitnesses, they could vouch for it. It really happens. We sometimes think we're so much more advanced than those people were. You know, they were superstitious, and they don't know the stuff that we know. They don't have the benefit of scientific inquiry. And Christianity easily took root in this sort of superstitious world. But that's not the case at all. You think of the world in which this took root, Jew and Gentile. Jews who just could not comprehend that God would have a son in this way, that there would be such a thing as a Trinity. It went against everything they had understood. And the Greeks, well, the Greeks had no time or thought for the resurrection, because for them, salvation was all about escaping the body, not resurrecting a new one. But it did take root. Why? Because these people allowed the evidence to change what they believed. They looked into it. They did what the angel said. They, as the angel said, look, it's true. They looked and they believed. Maybe you're here today and you're skeptical. You're someone who just thinks, well, you know, there's some things I like about this, but I just can't get my head around this belief in Jesus. These Christians seem to be so committed to this. But are you willing to allow the evidence to change what you believe? I'd love to talk to you if you want to talk about that further. Come tonight. We're going to think so much more about the evidence for the resurrection. You see, there's truth here to stand on. These early believers really meant it when they said, I believe. We must too. So that's the first thing here. There's truth to stand on. There's also grace to cherish. And this is lovely. So if we're to believe, as we do, if we believe that Jesus rose from the grave, that he's alive forevermore, that he's the Savior, what sort of Savior is he? What's he like? Well, all sorts of things we could say there, but Mark wants us to see he's full of grace. He's full of grace. You see what the angel says to the woman, verse 7? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Now, this is a word of grace. It might not seem like it at first. It might just seem like some directions, travel instructions. But it's much more than that. We know the story. We know what these disciples have done and what they've been. What they've done to Jesus, what they've been to Jesus. They've been traitors to Jesus. They have abandoned Jesus in his moment of need. You know, the angel could have said, tell those good-for-nothing disciples that Jesus is going to be in Galilee. And if they want a second chance, well, he might entertain them. But that would be sort of be understandable. It would be the sort of thing that we might do. You would have that little bit of something in you that would say, I'd love to see their faces, you know. But not with Jesus, because this is a word of grace. In our most forgiving moments, we might tend to think, well, if they really repent and grovel, then I'll forgive them. But Jesus forgives them in order that they might repent. He loves and forgives them to make it possible for them to repent. Now, of course, this is not the only word of grace here, because you see the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter. This has been treasured down through the years, hasn't it? We know about Peter. We know that Peter so boldly proclaimed that he would never let Jesus down, and yet he did so publicly and spectacularly. And yet, if this hadn't been here, you know what would have happened. The women would have gone to the disciples, as they would have been told to, and they'd say, wait, do you hear what the angel said? Go and tell his disciples. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. Isn't that great? Off you go. What are you waiting for? And Peter would have said, well, you guys go ahead. He won't want to see me. I'm not really. When he was talking about the disciples, he might have been talking about you, but he certainly wasn't talking about me. I've blown it. And yet Jesus leaves him in no doubt. Peter, this is for you. There's grace for you. So John Stott talks about the kingdom of God as being an upside-down kingdom. You know how that is? That the values that we prize as a fallen society are sometimes then at the bottom of Jesus' kingdom, and the values that Jesus prizes are at the bottom of our understanding. And here you see Jesus just turns around Peter, doesn't he? He's the greatest failure. He's to become one of the most significant of leaders. He's the one who falls most spectacularly, and yet just in a few days he's preaching this remarkable sermon that leads to the launch of the New Testament church, to the inbringing of many thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. And he's so exceptionally used by God. And why is that? Well, humanly speaking, we might want to say it's because he's got this tremendous grasp of grace. And if we're going to be great with God, we've got to grasp his grace. Keller makes a distinction between religion and gospel faith. And he says, you know, religion tends to say, you know, wherever we do things to impress God, religion tends to say, we're saved through strength. You perform, you're strong enough, you get there. But this is the opposite. Jesus comes, he wins salvation through what? Weakness. He offers himself up to death. And then how do we receive that salvation? We receive it by weakly acknowledging that we have nothing to bring, nothing in my hand I bring, by seeing our need and trusting in another. So it's not in our strength, but it's in our weakness that we are saved through this achievement of another. And you see, if you think that salvation is by strength, then what happens when you fail? Well, failure and repentance is a huge interruption to that. It sets you back. It's like playing snakes and ladders and landing on a snake, and you're back down to square one. But you see, if salvation is by grace, then what happens when you fail? Well, you find that it just enhances your experience of grace. You learn more about how generous the Savior is. So much time is spent trying to maintain the illusion of our goodness, even to ourselves. When we fail, we blame others or our circumstances. But we needn't. We can come to the Lord in repentance and say, that was me. I did that. I messed up. And I need grace. And we find it. And that doesn't mean we set out to fail so that we could experience more grace. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. And he says, by no means should we do that. But we find that our failures become a stepping point into a new experience of the wonderful grace of God. Peter found that. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus conveys his first words after the resurrection, and they are words to the disciples of forgiveness and grace? They're not even first words of triumph, are they? They're words of grace. This is what Easter is about. Now, this is the Jesus we meet with today. He has risen in order to forgive. Some of us have never come to him. And whether we know it or not, our sin is like a great weight on our shoulders. It weighs us down. It has all sorts of effects. Maybe we haven't seen them all, but let me mention a few. It surfaces in an awareness of our guilt sometimes in our quiet moments. We have that little nagging question, am I really right? What's going to happen when I meet God? Isn't there something more? Maybe we find our relationships with others, because if our relationship with God is out of sorts, then our relationships with others sometimes are out of sorts. But its most serious effect is that it cuts us off from God, whether we feel it or not. And you know what? Jesus rose with a heart of forgiveness, and he speaks to us a word of grace. Why would we miss out on that? We don't see the disciples meeting Jesus and saying, it's good to see you again. I'm okay as I am. No, they run to him. They rush to enter his grace. And we can do that too. Maybe you're a Christian who has messed up somewhere along the way. And you're like that. We sometimes like this, aren't we? We sort of want to find reasons why we did it that are not us. It's other people. And yet we don't need to do that. We can go to Jesus in repentance for the things that we have done, and we can enter his grace. And then we find a new experience of his love, his forgiveness. We get to know him as he is even more. There's grace to cherish. Look at the character of Jesus who emerges from the tomb. He's one to cherish. And then the last thing is, there's a story to proclaim, just a word or two. These women are given two commands, you notice. You see them, first of all, there's a command, verse 6, don't be alarmed, and then, and don't be afraid. And then there's a command, verse 7, but go. So don't be afraid and go. So the resurrection changes everything, and it changes those who follow Jesus and their relationship with the world. So on the one hand, it sets us free from the world. It says to us, do not be afraid. You see, if Jesus is alive, then he really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's ruling on high. He's working out his purpose. He's gathering in his people. One day he'll wind it all up. What have we got to be afraid of? And the reason that we find it so hard to do the things that God calls us to do, to love those who don't love us, the reason that we find it so hard to let other people get ahead of us sometimes, the reason we find it so hard to give, the reason we find it so hard to go, is because we forget that this world is not all that there is. And the resurrection changes all of that. It tells us that Jesus has guaranteed the future of his people. It tells us that there's future blessing. And even death itself loses its terror because Jesus has turned it for his followers into a doorkeeper to glory. And the reason that we can hear stories from all over the world of people who will lay down their lives for the faith is that they believe the resurrection. They hear this word that says, do not be afraid, because they've been set free from the world. And yet we're not taken out of the world, because as well as being set free from the world, we're sent into the world. The angel says, go and tell. Now, the women don't get it at first. You see, Mark ends at verse 8 in this very cryptic sort of way. They initially, in line with so many failures of the disciples, they initially keep quiet about what they have seen, almost as if to ask us, and what will you do? But that only lasts a while. Soon the implication of the resurrection began to sink in, and the fact that Jesus is alive gives them and us a message for the world. And when the risen Lord Jesus finally meets his disciples, he says to them, go and make disciples of all nations. This is a message to be shared. Jesus is to be shared. People brought the news of Jesus to us. We've got to take it to others. There's a story to proclaim. It ought to change the very direction of our lives. Our lives are now not about revolving around ourselves, but Christ is at the center of our universe, and we revolve around him and making him known. So Mark 16, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. There's a truth to stand on. The evidence is there. It happens in space and time and history. Jesus came from the tomb. There's grace to cherish. He's risen to forgive. And there's a story to proclaim. We've been set free from the world in order